Turning to the book of Zechariah, the penultimate book of the Old Testament. If you get the last of the Old Testament, go back a book from Malachi, and you're at the prophecy of Zechariah. Zechariah is prophesying to the people after the captivity in Babylon. And if you know the history of Israel at this time, the Israelites have been taken captive. They've been there for some time. Daniel has prophesied during that time. Ezekiel has prophesied during that time. And a number of other prophets have prophesied. There are prophets then after the time of the restoration, the release from Israel under Cyrus, remember, after the Babylonian captivity. The Babylonian Empire collapsed. The Persian Empire, the Medes and the Persians, of which Darius, if you remember the book of Daniel, was the first ruler in Daniel's day. And then Cyrus made the decree that we read of in Isaiah that the children of Israel could go back to their land. And that was quite a phenomenal decree by an ungodly king. He is, of course, called the Anointed of the Lord. He is a servant of the Lord. But Zechariah is prophesying after this captivity. The children of Israel are coming back. The city is being built. The walls are being built. Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah have come back or are coming back. And Zechariah is prophesying. If you remember, a few weeks ago, we considered the subject of the branch in chapter 6, I think it was maybe in our prayer meeting study, chapter 6, verse 12. Behold, the man whose name is the branch, he shall grow up out of his place, he shall build the temple of the Lord. The same idea that Isaiah spoke of, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. And if you remember back to that study, the idea of the branch coming up out of nothing, out of a stump. That's the idea that Isaiah gives us. The tree of Israel had been hewn down, cut down. All that was left of Israel was a stump. Nothing, humanly speaking, could be done by Israel to bring the Messiah. The kingship had been derelict. The nation is in captivity. By the time the Messiah comes, the Romans are occupying Israel. There's nothing. Israel is a stump. And out of that stump grows up this shoot. And that's the word that is used, the word branch, is a shoot or a sprout. And Isaiah's words, the root out of a dry ground, out of nothing, comes the Messiah. We come to chapter 9, and here we have another little insight into the messianic work of Christ. And I want us to understand, I reference this quite often because I think it's important, that we understand that these books of the minor prophets were written to the people in Israel at a particular time in their history when they needed the message of each respective prophet. The prophets were preaching to the people in the need that the people had at that time. And as we come to the prophets and we read of the prophecies, we read the prophecies and we see what the prophets saying to the people, much of it we might not understand if you're just reading it on your English Bible without any knowledge of the history. You might not understand it, but you come to little beams of light. And you see here in chapter 9, verse 9, for instance, and I think it's clear that this is messianic. I don't think it takes a rocket scientist to discover that this is messianic, where we read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee." And there we have a passage that is echoed in the New Testament. "Thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein there is no water. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. We'll end our reading there at the verse 12. And here in the midst of the calamity of the people of Israel, the captivity and the after the captivity, but even after the captivity, there was no real prosperity, spiritually speaking. The walls had been derelict. The building had begun. There was a cessation of building. They were struggling with those who were building, and there was opposition continually. And I want us to understand that in the midst of all of this opposition, the message that was preached to these people was the message of Christ. That was the hope. That was the hope. It was Christ. And we read this prophecy and we look at this prophecy and we say, oh, there's a prophecy concerning Christ. Let's jump ahead into the New Testament to see how this is fulfilled. And we're going to do that tonight. But let's stay here for a moment in this period of time in the midst of Israel when things are in chaos. And let's just think of that. We're going to end there later on. Things are in chaos in Israel. The nation has been derelict. Nothing is left. The kingship, the temple, all that Israel held dear, and all that Israel was proud of, is nothing. And in the midst of all of this dereliction and trouble and change and strife, the message that Israel hears, the message of hope, is the message of Christ. It's the message of Christ. And this is what the prophet is saying here. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. And here's a prophecy, of course, of their king. When he came, they didn't recognize it. We read it today and we wonder how could they not see. When this prophecy was fulfilled, he comes riding on the colt of a donkey. And they don't see it. First thing I want us to see here tonight, with regard to this Messiah, this Jewish Messiah, which is our Savior, is the character of the King. The character of the King. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold thy King. The Messiah is going to be a king. Not a warrior, but a king. He's going to rule. He's going to govern. He's going to lead. Because that's what Israel's kings did. They led the people. Indeed, the idea of kingship in Israel is often used synonymous with the idea of shepherd. That's why when we read of David, we read of David, the shepherd king. Very different from the modern idea of kingship, the tyranny, and the dictatorships of the world. Power corrupts. And as we all know, absolute power absolutely corrupts. But here's a king who will lead. Here's a king who will pastor. That's what the idea of shepherd is. He's a shepherd king. The nature of this king is clear from verse 9. Look at verse 9. Thy king cometh unto thee. He is just. He is just. He will not be a tyrant. He will not exact from the people taxes beyond their due. He will not make the people hard done by. He is just. He is righteous. And having salvation, we could translate that a savior, or to save. Having salvation. He's coming, the just one, to save. And lowly. The word lowly here could be and has been in other translations translated afflicted. So we have here this, and this was the paradox of Israel's king. Here's a king who is afflicted. When we think of a king, we don't think of affliction. When we think of a king, we think of pomp and circumstance. In fact, just this week, the prince and princess, William and Kate, were in America. Pomp and circumstance. New York is lit up for the prince and the princess. But here, Israel is forced to think of their king as one who will be afflicted. Not only afflicted, and this picks up, of course, and shows the unity of Scripture in the Old Testament, because Isaiah speaks of him as the afflicted one. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Right? And so Isaiah's prophecy, which was before the Babylonian captivity, hundreds of years earlier, now ties in with Zechariah's prophecy, and the picture for the Israelite is being built. This king is lowly. This king is a king of salvation. This king is righteous. In contrast to all of the other kings of Israel, who taxed the people beyond their abilities after the reign of Solomon, and Solomon himself, here's a king who is just and righteous and saving and afflicted. And then we have that famous aspect of him riding into Jerusalem on the colt, the foal of a donkey. In other words, they're saying that he is not going to be a warrior king. He's not a warrior king. He's not coming. He's not coming to make war with the nations. In fact, we see this in verse 10. And this leads us into the nature of his kingdom, because the character of the king, or the nature of the kingdom, depends on the character of the king. And what is the nature of this kingdom then? We see in verse 10, clearly laid out for us, what the nature of his kingdom is. I will cut off the chariots from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. This is the nature of the kingdom of this king that is coming to Israel. And you see here, he pretty much prophesies that Israel is not going to be in a position for war when he comes. In fact, if Jesus had have done what Israel wanted him to do when he came, i.e. rise up against the Roman occupiers in Palestine, Israel as a nation would not have been prepared or fit to follow him in battle. They had no armaments. They were stripped of their armories. They had no military prowess or ability at all. And so they as a nation would have been unable to do or to follow him as a military leader had he done what they wanted him to do and get Israel freed from the Roman occupation. Because the Lord says he will cut off the chariots of Ephraim, the horse who's from Jerusalem, the battle bow shall be cut off. So how is his kingdom then going to be built? How is his kingdom going to be built? What is it that conquers the world in the kingdom of Christ? The verse says it. He shall speak peace. He shall speak peace. There's the nature of his kingdom. It's a kingdom of peace. Not of war. Now this kingdom of peace is in contrast to the war and affliction and trial and turmoil that the world is already in. And so here we have a world that's in turmoil because of the sin of the world, because of the depravity of mankind, and because of the curse that God had put on the earth for man's sake, back in Genesis chapter 15. And so the world is in turmoil, a world of wars and rumors of wars. Here's a king who's coming in, God with us, Emmanuel, and he is going to set up a kingdom that is the kingdom of peace. A kingdom of peace. And that's why I say over and over and over again as I proclaim the gospel, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is a gospel that gives the Christian, that gives the believer, peace in the midst of the storm. That's what the disciples saw, right? On the Sea of Galilee. They have peace in the midst of the storm. And that storm on the Sea of Galilee, of course, was an illustration to us, or to them, of what this world is. When whatever storm of life, when the storms of life are raging, tempests wild on sea and land, I will seek a place of refuge in the hollow of his hand, because he is a king of peace. He's the prince of peace. His kingdom is a kingdom of peace. You want peace tonight? You come to Christ. If you want peace tonight, you find it in Christ. There's nowhere else. There's no other Savior that speaks of peace. Islam, for all their talk across the world, is not a religion of peace. It's a religion of war. I'm not saying every Muslim is a warrior, but I'm saying the religion of Islam is a religion of war. And their plan is to conquer. By war, by any means possible, Christ conquers by the message of peace. By the message of peace. Now, how is that peace made? How is that peace made? The next verse tells us how the peace is made. Because peace can't be made with God except a sacrifice made. Look at verse 11. By the blood of thy covenant. By the blood of thy covenant. Here is a kingdom of peace. Psalm 46 verse 9 says, he maketh wars to cease. And he has done it by the blood of his covenant. This, of course, is a reference to the covenant of grace. He's not looking back here to Sinai. He's not looking back to Abraham and the institution of circumcision in Israel. He's looking forward to the peace that will be made by the blood of the Savior, the blood of the covenant, the blood of Christ. And for peace to reign, peace on earth, goodwill to men, for that to happen, and for that to continue, and for that to reach its ultimate goal in glory for all eternity, it must be through the appeasing of the wrath of God, who cursed the earth for man's sake. The wrath of God has not yet been appeased for this earth. It has been appeased for sinners. And God will recreate this earth, redeem his creation, and he does it through the blood of the Lamb. That brings us then not only to the character of the king and the nature of the kingdom, it's a kingdom of peace made by the blood of the Lamb. And this is what Paul tells us in Colossians. Remember Colossians chapter 1, in the verse 20, having made peace. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him, to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. He has made peace. And so therefore, the prophet Zechariah here is foretelling this and prophesying this. This is something to rejoice in. Now, it is something for us to rejoice in, and this brings me back to what I said earlier. It is something for us to rejoice in. We can rejoice in that it has been fulfilled. We look at this and we know it has been fulfilled in history. Even secular history tells us that this has been fulfilled. Christ Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey. We know that this has been fulfilled, but Zechariah is telling Israel now in his day to rejoice. When you think of it, he's telling them to rejoice in the hope that it will be fulfilled. There's promises that have been made to the Church of Christ that have not yet been fulfilled. But I can rejoice in them. I'm not yet in heaven. I haven't yet seen the golden streets of glory. I haven't yet entered into my eternal rest. But I can rejoice in the hope that I will one day. I can rejoice now in the hope through faith. Through faith. And this is what Zechariah is telling Israel. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh. And then he says in verse 12, this brings us to the hope of his kingdom. The hope of his kingdom. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. That's a very interesting little phrase. Ye prisoners of hope. What is a prisoner of hope? The two seems to be oxymoronic here, to speak of Israel as prisoners of hope. The hope of Israel is always referred to in Christ. Paul, in the New Testament, picks up on this idea of Christ, the Messiah, being the hope of Israel. He says in Acts chapter 26, verse 6, Now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. In chapter 28 of Acts, in verse 20, he says, For this cause therefore have I called for you to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel, that because of Christ, i.e. the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. I'm bound in this chain because I preach to you the hope of Israel. And that, the hope of Israel, quote unquote, is synonymous with Christ, the Messiah. Joel spoke of this Christ, the Messiah, as the hope of Israel. The Lord shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people. The hope of his people. David. Remember David's words that are quoted in Acts chapter 2? Acts chapter 2 verse 26, Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh shall rest in hope. My flesh shall go into the grave, and it will be in the grave in hope. In hope of what? In hope of the resurrection. The gospel is a gospel of hope. Now, it's not a hope that we might think of. This desire, a mere desire. That's not, when the Bible speaks of a hope, it is not simply that desire that we might have. We're doing yard work tomorrow, perhaps, and we hope it doesn't rain. Right? That's not the hope that the Bible speaks of. The hope of the Bible is a sure hope. It's a certain thing. It's an expectation. And here in Zechariah tells the Israelites, and here he brings it to bear on them in their particular case. The prophecy is still ongoing with regard to the Messiah, but look at verse 12, and he says then to them, in their situation, turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. What does he mean? The situation here was when Israel was allowed to go free. Now, you have to understand what this is, because there's an amazing picture of the gospel here. When Israel, by the decree of Cyrus, was allowed to go free, go back to your land, build your walls, build a temple, and dwell in your land. There were many Israelites who went back. It was their desire to go back and build a temple. Faithful Israelites whose heart was there. Those who cried by the rivers of Babylon. How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? We don't want to be here. Our hearts in Israel. Our hearts in Jerusalem. And the Lord said to those, go back. And Cyrus decreed that. But there were those who stayed. There were those who didn't want to go back. They had made it good. They had settled down as the Lord had told them to. They had settled in Babylon. And they didn't want to uproot and go back to Jerusalem. Their heart was no longer there. And they were still, in effect, they were still prisoners. They were still prisoners. And you understand this. The prison doors, as it were, are opened. The prison doors are flung open by Cyrus, and the invitation for them to leave and to return to Israel is given to them, but they stay. And Zechariah is saying, turn to your stronghold. He says in verse 11, previously, he says, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein there is no water. Some have already left this pit, but there's some already still in it. And I'm telling you to turn to the stronghold. Turn to Jerusalem. Lift up your eyes to the hills from whence come your help, the hills of Jerusalem. Ye prisoners of hope. He's saying that for those of you who are still in Babylon, effectively prisoners of the Medes and the Persians, the Persian Empire, there's hope for you. There's still hope. There's still hope. What an amazing picture of the presentation of the gospel to those who refuse to hear it. The prison bars have been burst. Death has been destroyed. The grave has been destroyed. Satan has been annihilated in the victory that Christ accomplished at Calvary. He no longer has power. Christ has been victorious. And he tells sinners to come to him. And they stay in their sin. They stay in the prison of sin. But there's still hope. And that's why they're referred to as prisoners of hope. Prisoners for whom there is still hope. What a paradox that these Israelites should have this freedom freely given to them, and the promise and the expectation of double. And look at the end of the verse. I will declare that I will render double unto you. You go back to Israel, there's a rich inheritance waiting for you. There's double waiting for you. You go back to Israel and you'll get your inheritance plus more. And yet they stay. They stay. And what Israel did then, with regard to the promise and the invitation of God to come back to Jerusalem and be in, and find his inheritance, sinners all over the world are doing today. They are staying in the prison house. They are staying in the prison house. But let me apply this promise as prisoners of hope before we close. Let me apply it to Christians. Because there are many things in the Christian life that hold us captive. And we can be prisoners to our own prison house. We can be prisoners to circumstances. We can be prisoners to other people's hurt. We can be prisoners to what others have said or done, or whatever circumstance has engulfed us and enveloped us, and we're prisoners to the circumstances of life. And the Lord says, come. Come. There's peace in the gospel. There's peace in coming to Christ. There is peace. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer, Scriven said. In other words, it's possible for Christians to stay in their self-made prison houses of circumstances and hurt and regret, and to live there rather than coming to Christ. There's hope. There's hope in the gospel. The psalmist said in Psalm 112, verse 4, unto the upright there ariseth light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. He is gracious, full of compassion. He is righteous. And no matter what circumstance you're in the church. Psalm 112 was sung in 1843 during the great disruption in the Church of Scotland, out of which the Free Church of Scotland was formed, when Thomas Chalmers marched out of the presbytery in 1843 with 450 members of the Church of Scotland and broke away to have liberty to preach and teach the gospel of Christ. And they sang this psalm, unto the righteous there ariseth light in the dark. Because even Christians can be brought into darkness and discouragement and despair. But there's light in the dark. The Christian, and I say often, and I've repeated it often this past number of weeks in our prayer meeting, for the Christian there is always hope. Always. Because we preach the gospel of hope. He is compassionate. He is loving. He is tender. And the Christian is always a prisoner of hope. We've been taken out of the pit. And we're prisoners. If we are prisoners of our own making, we're prisoners of hope. Here, beloved, is a wonderful prophecy of the Messiah, the coming Christ, of the one who has come and who has purchased his people. And let me point you to him tonight. Whatever circumstance you're in, whatever trial you're in, whatever difficulty, there's hope. He is not just the source of hope. He is not just the motivator of hope. He is hope itself. He is hope itself. He is the object of hope. It is not just the hope of God. It is hope in God. Hope in God. I trust tonight that we will hope in him, and that we will find in him a resting place, and he will make us glad, to quote Bonner. Let's look to the Lord in prayer.